happened to stick in a certain passage. It'd probably mostly be in Revelation chapter 20. And we went through Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, 3 weeks ago, the last time we met on Sunday night. And we looked at a lot of what's in your notes 3 weeks ago, so we won't bother going over that in much detail at all. And tonight we're really focusing on the whole aspect of the nature of hell and its duration. And you see there on the top of your notes, and I did have some notes, and if you haven't got the notes, they're on the table back there. There's 8 pages of notes, 4 pages front and back. And so I'm going to stick pretty much close to the notes. We won't be here all night. But you see there the title, Hell, a Place of Non-Ending Conscious Torment, or a Place of Final Annihilation. I really want to change that title tonight. I want to change it to Hell, a Place of Everlasting, Non-Ending, Constant Conscious Torment. I want to change the title from a question to a statement. And the reason that I want to do that is I don't believe this is a time to be cute or to be novel and lay out the question there as if we're in somewhat doubt or try to spur your mind to consider the different possibilities of the eternal nature of hell. This is a time to be straight to the point. Because today's church, and so much preaching in today's church, is meant to be encouraging and uplifting, and it focuses on the need to have successful families and successful marriages and successful careers, we're really not focusing on the very nature of the gospel. We're not focusing on the fact that the gospel delivers us from this non-ending, everlasting, constant, conscious torment. And that's what the gospel does. It delivers us from this judgment. And so much of the preaching today is tailored after the motivational preacher or the motivational speaker. It's high on humor, and it is very low on anything that would stimulate the mind. And because of this preaching and because of the effect that it has on sin and the effect that it has on judgment, we really have eviscerated the gospel. We've removed from the gospel a very vital point, to the point where the gospel is weak. We've eviscerated from the gospel the major point that the gospel is all about saving us from the wrath of God. That's why the gospel is good news. It saves you from this non-ending, everlasting, constant, conscious torment. And understanding that that judgment is out there is what gives the gospel its power. We need to consider the Apostle Paul's mind and his thought and his purpose when it comes to preaching. In Acts 20, verse 20, we read this. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you public from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. The Apostle Paul, when he preached, wanted to be sure that everything he preached was profitable and that it was teaching and that it was able to show man his need to repent. In order to show man his need to repent, the Apostle Paul preached about sin and the Apostle Paul preached about hell. His epistles write about hell, write about judgment. And because he preached that way, he knew that one day he would stand before God and he would be innocent of the blood of all men. It wouldn't fall upon him as he was guilty of not having presented the gospel in such a way that it was actually able to save mankind from the wrath that was to come. He was innocent of the blood of men. The blood of men could not stand before God and say, well, we never heard the truth. If they stood under the Apostle Paul's preaching and under his teaching, they heard the truth. And we want to be sure that we are presenting the gospel in a way that holds man guilty before God. One of the things that I picked up from Stephen Lawson is the need for the messages that are proclaimed to be like an arrow that shoots right for the heart. And our arrows today that we shoot from the pulpit, they need to be fiery arrows. They need to be fiery arrows that shoot right into the spiritual darkness of the world that we live in. Because we live in a very spiritually dark time. And I just jotted down some thoughts here. These are not on your notes. some descriptive thoughts of the spiritual dark time that we live in, so that we might understand why our preaching must be these fiery arrows. And our fiery arrow tonight is the absolute truth that hell is a place of non-ending, everlasting, constant, conscious torment. That is the arrow that we are going to shoot out into the spiritual darkness that we live in. That is the arrow that will light up the darkness of this world. And the spiritual darkness needs to understand there is a torment coming that will be non-ending. It will be everlasting. It will be constant. And it will be a conscious torment. And you will never, ever, ever have relief from it unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Unless you trusted Him for salvation. This is your eternal destiny. And the world needs to know that. And again, describing the spiritual dark time that we've lived in. We are living in a time where we have totally abandoned all moral restraint. That's one way to describe the spiritual darkness. It is a total abandonment of all moral restraint. It is a thorough dismantling of any fear of God. We have thoroughly dismantled any fear of God. Our world, our culture, our country does not fear God. We have completely disseminated any thought of judgment. There is no judgment for sin. And I'm telling you, this is the lie of Satan. That you can sin, you can do what you want, and there are no consequences. This is a complete disseminating of any thought of judgment. And also, we have comprehensively constructed a humanistic worldview where there is no God. We have comprehensively constructed this worldview, this view of the world where it's all about me and there is no God. This is the spiritual dark world that we live in, and we can't be just up here willy-nilly preaching messages about how to have a good life today, about how to have a better family life, about how to be more successful. If you're truly understanding the gospel and surrendering your life to the gospel, there will be a natural effect where it will affect your life in a good way. But that cannot be the focus of our messages. We've got to abandon the motivational message, the motivational speaker, where we're just trying to be funny and we're not trying to really to penetrate man's intellect. We must cause man to seriously consider the truths of Scripture. And again tonight, the truth that we're going to consider, that we want our minds to wrap around, is that hell is an everlasting, non-ending, constant, conscious place of torment. If you go to hell, and hell does exist, it is there. If you are sent to hell, it will be a non-ending, everlasting, constant consciousness of torment. Of torment beyond anything we will truly be able to comprehend. If preachers today are going to be more like the Apostle Paul and less like the modern motivational speaker, they are going to have to be deep theologians who can powerfully proclaim strong doctrine in a matter that can be closely applied to the lives of their people. We have to be deep theologians. And I don't stand up here this morning claiming to be a deep theologian. I like to study theological books that are easy to grapple with. If I start looking at Stephen Charnock's Attributes of God, that is a deep theological book, and I struggle with that. So I don't claim to be a deep theologian, but I will tell you this. I'm striving to become one. I need to understand the deep thoughts of God and who He is. Our churches have become morally become less and less theologically inept. Theologians are those who understand God and the ways of God. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we should be growing in our knowledge of ourselves. You can't know yourself until you know who God is. The theologically astute child of God will always be seeking God to reveal to him more of his pride and rebellion. As we grow and we become more theologically astute and we begin to see God as holy and ourselves as less holy, we want God to reveal more and more to us of our pride and our rebellion. The child of God should always be striving to become more humble and repentant and less reliant and less self-reliant and more dependent upon the grace of God. We should always be striving to be more humble, more dependent, less self-reliant, and more totally dependent on the grace of God. Oh, how much we need the grace of God. Oh, how much we need the grace of God to reveal the truth of God to us in such a way that our minds become conformed to the thinking of God, that our lives become conformed more to the image of God. Now, there's two ways that we could pursue an understanding of theology. We could pursue an understanding of theology through human instinct or through biblical knowledge. Now, you may sit here and say, well, that's a no-brainer. Of course, we're going to pursue biblical theology through a knowledge of God's Word. Well, that's pretty much true, but it kind of all depends upon the doctrine. When it comes to the doctrine of hell, many are placing more faith and trust in their instincts, what their instincts tell them about God and His punishment of the wicked, than they are what the plain meaning of the biblical text tells them about God and His punishment for the wicked. You know, when it comes to doctrines where we don't like what the Bible says, we throw the Bible out. And that's what's happening with the doctrine of hell. Christians today, people who I believe are truly born again, they're obtaining, they're developing their theological understanding about the doctrine of God, not from the words of Scripture, but from their own instinct, from their own intuition. And they're creating this idol of their theology that has nothing at all to do with God. Let me just share with you some of the different views on the afterlife. And from the non-believer, the non-believer believes that there's actually no hell whatsoever and no heaven whatsoever. Or the non-believer believes that everyone will eventually end up in heaven. And we talked about that this morning. And you just see it all the time. It doesn't matter what celebrity it is. If they have died, all their friends are saying, well, they're in a better place now. If they were an actor, they're enjoying it more yet in heaven. If they were an athlete, they're enjoying it more yet in heaven. You know, no matter what they enjoy here on this earth, they believe that the afterlife is just more enjoyment of what you enjoyed here on earth. It's just better enjoyment of the things you enjoyed on this earth. But everybody ends up in heaven. That's a view of the non-believer. Now, believers, there are some believers that believe in annihilation or conditional immortality. The view of believers are that all who have trusted in Jesus in this life for salvation will immediately go to heaven at the point of death. So that's a view of believers. And all believers hold to this. That all who have trusted in Jesus in this life for salvation will go immediately into heaven at the point of death. But there are also believers that have this view on unbelievers that state that all unbelievers I annihilated immediately after the resurrection. All unbelievers are annihilated immediately after the resurrection. They are in a place of torment right now. But as soon as these unbelievers receive their resurrected body, they're cast into the lake of fire where they'll be immediately disintegrated, annihilated. There's no everlasting, non-ending, constant consciousness of torment. And these would be men such as J.T. Stott, holds to this view. F.F. Bruce, a great commentator, holds to this view. And then there are other Christians who claim to be Christians who have this view on unbelievers. Unbelievers suffer for a set period after the resurrection, after which they are allowed another opportunity to repent and believe. This is the belief of Clark Pinnock. He believes that unbelievers go to hell, they'll suffer for a while, but then they're given another opportunity to repent. And of course, after spending a certain amount of time in hell, who's not going to want to repent? And so this view really holds that everybody eventually ends up in heaven also. Our focus tonight will be on the classic view, and it will be on the annihilation conditional immortality view. The classic view believes an everlasting aspect of hell refers to the duration of the punishment. The annihilation view believes that the everlasting aspect of hell refers to the consequence of the punishment. You see the difference there? The classic view on hell understands there's an everlasting aspect to hell, and it refers to the duration of the suffering. But then there is the annihilation view, who also believes that there's an everlasting aspect to hell, but yet it refers to the consequence that you are destroyed forever and ever and ever. That's their view of the everlasting aspect of hell. Now, let me just quickly go over with you here some different biblical terms for the use of hell. And again, we went through some of these 3 weeks ago. Sheol is an Old Testament term that refers to the grave in general. Hades is a New Testament term. This term is used 10 times. And in many translations, it is translated Hades. This term can refer to the power of death, the place of the dead in general, the place of the dead in the wicked dead. And in the New Testament, it most often refers to the place of the wicked dead. Then there's the place Tartarus. Tartarus. It is used once in 2 Peter as a reference to hell. This word refers to the current abode of a particular group of angels who were actively influencing men during the time of the flood and during the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then there's the term Gehenna. Gehenna. It is also a New Testament term used to refer to hell. Gehenna was a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem, where the idolatrous Jews offered their children in sacrifice to Moloch. During the time of Jesus, it had become the common receptacle for all refuse of the city. Here, the dead bodies of animals and of criminals and of all kinds of filth were cast and consumed by a fire that kept always burning. It thus, in process of time, became an image of a place of everlasting destruction. So Gehenna at first was a place during the Old Testament period where the Jews would offer up their children as a sacrifice to the god of Moloch. And then by the time of Jesus, it became a place where you threw all your refuse, where the bodies of dead animals were thrown, where you throw the dead body of a criminal. And it's constantly burning. It's a place of stench, constantly burning. And when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both the soul and body in hell," he literally uses that word. Jesus uses Gehenna, a place that existed during his time, as a metaphor to help people understand what hell is like, to give them a word picture. Jesus used Gehenna at his time, this place where refuse was dumped, where the bodies of criminals were dumped to be burned, where the bodies of dead animals were dumped to be burned, this place of constant burning and stench. He used it as a word picture to help people understand what hell is really like. Now, in this passage here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, we're looking at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment will be a judgment that determines who will be cast into the lake of fire. It will determine the extent of torment each one will receive in the lake of fire. Satan, the two human beings who were the Antichrist and the Antichrist's false prophet, and perhaps the demons, will have already been judged and cast into the lake of fire at the time of the great white throne judgment. The rest of the wicked of all time will be judged at the great white throne judgment. So when we're looking at this great white throne judgment, it's going to determine who gets thrown into the lake of fire, and it's going to determine the level of torment that they will receive in the lake of fire. We'll look at that later on tonight. There are degrees of torment in the lake of fire. The mildest degree of torment is beyond my comprehension. But there can be an even greater degree of torment. And it's going to depend on how much truth you received in this life. The more truth you receive and the more you reject that truth, the greater your torment is going to be in the lake of fire. And that's all going to be determined there at the great white throne judgment. But at the time of the great white throne judgment, Satan has already been cast into the lake of fire. The false prophet and the Antichrist have already been cast into the lake of fire. Now, I can't recall any teaching that tells us where the demons spend an eternity, whether they're cast in the lake of fire or whether they stay in Tartarus, but it's very possible that the demons are already in the lake of fire. Now, we're going to go over these next points here. We'll just read through them because we looked at the passages 3 weeks ago. But just as a way of reminder, during the time of the great white throne judgment, the Antichrist and the false prophet have already been judged. Christ has returned for his millennial reign. It happens after the millennial reign of Christ. It happens after the victory of God over the rebellious. It happens after the execution of Satan's sentence. It happens after the destruction of the current heavens and the earth. Now, that's something I didn't realize until 3 weeks ago, that this heavens and this earth have already been destroyed at the time of the great white throne judgment. It happens after all those who refuse to express saving faith in the promise of God. It happens before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ will be the one judging at the great white throne judgment. It is God's throne. It is his judgment. But as we looked at last week or 3 weeks ago, and as we've looked at in the Gospel of John, God gives all judgment to the Son. So it will be the Son who bore the wrath of all the redeemed, who sits there on the great white throne, judging all those who did not believe in his death for their sins. Who is it that gets accused at the great white throne judgment? The dead from the grave of the sea and the grave of the earth. The unbelieving dead. All the church age saints at this time have already been resurrected. The tribulation saints at this time have already been resurrected. The Old Testament saints at this time have already been resurrected. And those that are being judged will be judged by their deeds. They will be a resurrected group of people. They're the resurrected unbelieving dead. They are standing before the throne. This takes place after the 1,000-year period. And it also is a resurrection that is unto judgment. And we read that there in John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29. There's a great day of resurrection coming. There's a resurrection unto life. And there's a resurrection unto judgment. All believers in Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection unto life. They will receive a glorified body, which they will live then in the presence of God forever and ever. And all unbelievers will also receive a resurrected body. They will receive a body that is fitted for non-ending, constant, conscious torment. The destination of those found guilty will be a place of fire and brimstone. It will be a place of torment. It will be a place that is the full expression of God's wrath. And I would like to look at that one again, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. If you turn there with me, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. He will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in its full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is the full strength of God's anger. God's anger here, his wrath, is not mixed at all with mercy. It is the full strength of God's wrath that is being expressed at this time. Trevor Cragen, who was my theology professor at the time that I was in the Master Seminary, has this to say about these passages. These chapters in John's Revelation do not constitute an empty threat that God will not implement. They instill fear that is justified in the light of the irreversible consequences of divine judgment. And people need to understand that this is not just some empty threat. This is God's final judgment against all the wicked, against all the rebellious. God is not indifferent to the wicked. He's not indifferent to the rebellion of mankind. He's not indifferent to all the evil that is going on today. He is withholding his wrath from pouring it out upon the evil because he knows the day is coming when he will righteously and justly judge all evil. This judgment is going to take place in the presence of angels and in the presence of Jesus. You see that there at the end of Revelation chapter 14, verse 10? He mixed in the full strength and the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This eternal judgment somehow is being done in the presence of holy angels and being done in the presence of the Lamb that was slain. It's not as if they're joyous over this judgment, but there's the sense that there's satisfaction over this judgment. And what that should tell us is we should not have some sort of consternation and some sort of struggle with the fact that God is going to judge the rebellious. There should be some sort of satisfaction that God's justice will be upheld. We need to have a love for all the attributes of God, a love for his justice. Not that we'll be filled of joy and we'll be rejoicing at the damnation of the rebellious forever and ever, but there's a sense of satisfaction that God's righteous judgment is being upheld. If you go back here with me in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, again, I want us to understand the duration of this judgment. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet also were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. You notice there that he doesn't say they'll be tormented for the day and the night. And sometimes in our English translations, we don't know whether the article is there or not. But in this case, the article is not there. In the original language, John did not write about the day and the night. So what's the big deal about that? That it's not just a 24-hour period of time. It's not just one day and one night. The emphasis there is it's ongoing, every day and every night, constant torment. And then he says here, forever and ever. And that phrase, forever and ever, is a very unique phrase. It's made up of the word aeon, which refers to an endless period of time. John uses the Greek term forever that expresses the greatest length of time possible. Aeon, when it refers to duration of time, refers to the greatest length of time possible. So he says it will be for aeon, the greatest length of time possible. But he writes it in the plural. It will be for aeons, the greatest length of time possible in the plural. But then that's not enough. He says for aeons of aeons, for plural, greatest length of time possible, times plural, greatest length of possible. So you begin to see the inexpressible words that he's using here. The greatest length of time possible, that would have been enough for me. But he puts it in the plural. And then he multiplies the plural times the plural. And now we're beyond comprehension. And then to make it even more specific, he does put the definite article. In the original Greek, it is there, the definite article. The aeons of the aeons. It is a term that clearly portrays a non-ending, everlasting, constant torment. There is no end to it. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever without ever stopping. The smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. We read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. There is no rest day or night. There's no break from it. You don't even get a moment's rest. There is a constant, non-ending, and it's conscious. You feel it over and over and over again, and it never ends. It never stops. And there'll be degrees in this punishment. The lightest degree possible would be enough for me. The lightest degree of torment would be enough for me. But there are some that will receive even greater torment. It will come in degrees. And we see this when Jesus speaks here in Matthew chapter 11. If you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He is saying here that people groups that have received less revelation, their judgment will be more tolerable than the people groups who have seen greater revelation. For these people that have seen the miracles of Jesus and still rejected Jesus Christ, their torment in hell is going to be worse than the people who had never seen Jesus Christ. For those that continue to come to church and hear the truth over and over again, and do not truly repent of their sins, do not demonstrate their love for God by being obedient to God's word and by being obedient to His Son, their torment is going to be even worse yet. It is so important that these truths are taught. In some way, you want to say nothing at all. You don't want to tell people about this. You want to hide them from this. But you must let people know that if you keep rejecting the truth, you are building up for you an everlasting conscious torment that is truly beyond anything you will ever even be able to wrap your mind around. Now, for the rest of our time tonight, I want to look at the objections, and I'll try to stick pretty close to these notes so we can just get through these notes tonight. and look at the objections, because there are objections to this biblical truth that hell is a place of non-ending, everlasting, constant, conscious torment. First, the objection is they see fire as being just symbolic. It's the symbolic nature of the fire. And here's the argument. The annihilationist contends that the fire is a symbol of annihilation. That it's just, it's not really real. It just symbolizes that people get annihilated. Yet for Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet, the fire, the lake of fire is not a symbolic place that annihilates or even purifies. It's a place of torture. The false prophet and the Antichrist, they're tossed into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennial reign, at the beginning of Christ's thousand-year reign. And yet when the 1,000 years is done, they're still there. And some will say, well, that's because they're really beasts and they're not human beings, which is an improper understanding of the Antichrist and an improper understanding of the beast. They're really human beings that have these Antichrist beastly looking characteristics about them. But let's suppose that they are beasts, that they are some sort of different bodily form. But yet John chapter 5 tells us that the unbeliever is going to be fitted with a body that is fitted for whatever goes on in the lake of fire. And when you understand that the Antichrist and the false prophet were in that lake of fire for 1,000 years, you've got to realize that it's not just a symbolic picture of annihilation. And it's not a symbolic picture of purification. And that's what the universalists will contend. They will contend that the fire is a symbol of purification. Some believe God's judgment is remedial. That is, that God's judgment, his punishment, is designed to correct bad behavior. According to the remedial view of hell, all who are sentenced to hell will understand the error of their ways and repent and then be allowed into heaven. This view believes that God only uses judgment to bring about repentance. Secondly, this view portrays God as one who is pleading and chastising for repentance. This view restricts God's power to bring about repentance to that of persuasion rather than regeneration. This view rejects God's view, or restricts God's, the view of God, where he can bring about repentance through regeneration, that he can't bring it through regeneration. He must put people through this torturous pain in order to bring them to repentance. It is a misunderstanding of regeneration. God can regenerate anybody so that they have faith in Jesus Christ. And it also is a misunderstanding. It's been appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. Judgment comes after you die. It's not after you die and spend so much time in hell and get purified of your ways and then repent. No, judgment comes at the point of death. And then there's a misunderstanding of the terms. There are terms that some say indicate annihilation. It would seem strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are in fact not destroyed. It is difficult to imagine a perpetually inconclusive process of perishing. That's J.T. Stott. J.T. Stott just can't wrap his mind around anyone suffering forever. He can't wrap his mind around a destruction that goes on forever. And part of that is because he doesn't understand the Greek term that is translated as destruction. Does Matthew's use of apalumi in Matthew 10:28 mean to destroy as an annihilation or something less than extinction inferred? Look at Matthew 10:28 again with me there in your notes. Do you not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell? Men like J.T. Stott will look at that word destroy. Well, destroy is destroy. The soul is destroyed. The body is destroyed. It's right there. It's clear. They're annihilated. They're destroyed. But they misunderstand how the Bible uses that term. Look with me in Luke chapter 5, verse 37, and see how Luke uses the exact same term there in Luke chapter 5, verse 37. Luke 5, verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wine skins. Rather, otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. See, there's the same word. The same word there is translated as ruined. It's not annihilated. It's ruined. It's worthless. It's no longer used for its intended purposes. If you put wine in certain wineskins, they'll burst open and they'll no longer hold wine. You know, mankind was created to glorify God. That's his purpose. He's created to glorify God. Once he's cast into the lake of fire, any opportunity to do that is ruined. It's gone. He can no longer ever again fulfill his creative purpose. He's not annihilated. He's just ruined in any ability to ever, ever have an opportunity to fulfill his creative purpose. Again, there's another word. Somewhat similar to the word there in Matthew 10:28. We find this word in Matthew 7:13. In Romans 9:22, does it refer to destruction as annihilation or something less than extinction referred to? Look again with me in Matthew 26:6-8. Matthew 26:6-8. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial full of costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant, and when they saw this, they said, "Why this waste?" This word in Matthew 7:13 and Romans 9:22 that refers to destruction here is translated as waste. It is something that refers to the needless squandering of a resource. You know, Judas here is concerned, and the disciples here are concerned that when this woman poured this vial of perfume out on Jesus Christ, that she wasted it. She needlessly squandered this resource. And in some portions, when the Word of God teaches about us being destroyed, it's not the aspect that we're being annihilated, it's the aspect of being wasted. The wasting, squandering of the resources that God has given us. That's a description of what it's like to be in hell. We've already looked at comparing Revelation 7, 8, and 11 with Revelation 19 and 20. And the fact that bodies are in hell for 1,000 years and yet still there. Some will say that the word eternal speaks of a quality of time and not a quantity of time. And they'll look at Matthew 25:41, and they'll say this is not referring to an everlasting destruction. It's just referring to a restriction in the quality of time, not the length of time, just the quality. You see it here in Matthew 25:41. Then he will say also to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and the angels." And here they'll look at the word eternal and they'll say, well, sometimes the word eternal refers to quality and not length of time, and that is true. Sometimes it refers to quality. And it's just simply saying that at the end you're going to have an absolutely useless quality of time. And they'll also say the same thing in Matthew 25:46. These will go away to eternal punishment. Again, it's not talking about a quantity, but a quality. Now, the problem with that view is the very same word is used also in verse 46 to refer to the righteous, but the righteous to eternal life. So if you're going to say that the wicked and the unbeliever are going to be going to eternal damnation, just referring to the quality of their life will not be good, then you also have to say the same thing about the righteous, that it's not referring to an everlasting, non-ending, joyous presence with God. It's just referring to a quality. But because we know that the believers, the righteous, receive an everlasting life, we also know that the wicked are going to receive an everlasting punishment. It's not talking about the quality of the punishment. It's talking about the quantity of the time of the punishment. There are passages that speak of the demise of the wicked with terms that express the cessation of existence. I'm on page 5 of your notes. Psalm 1:6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Seems like the psalmist is saying the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 37:9-10. "For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." Psalm 37:20. "But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." Speaking of the statue represented by the wicked nations in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, we read, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found." So here you see where the wicked perish, where evildoers are cut off, where the wicked again perish and they vanish like smoke. And they just vanish away. There's not a trace of them found on the earth. And that, some say, well, see, the wicked just cease to exist. But these passages are not referring to a permanent cessation of the soul. These passages are all referring to the existence of the wicked on the present heavens and the earth. These passages are not making a reference to the existence of the wicked in the intermediate state or in the eternal state. What these passages are saying is there's going to come a time when the wicked will be separated from the righteous. You will no longer find the wicked on this earth. It's not saying that they'll cease to exist in all sense of existence. It's saying they'll cease to exist on this earth. But their souls will continue to exist, and their souls will continue to exist in a place of torment. Some will say that this teaching undermines the attribute of God's love. Again, J.T. Stott says here, "I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their emotions or cracking under the strain." F.F. Bruce has said, "The eternal conscious torment is incompatible with the revealed character of God. However, God's love is regulated by his expression of that love. God chooses to express his love towards Abraham by choosing him. God chooses to express love toward Isaac and Jacob by choosing them. God chose to express his love towards Paul by choosing him. God does not choose to continually express his love towards those who rebelliously refuse to submit to him. God chooses to regulate his love by the expression of that love, and oftentimes the expression of God's love is determined by the workings of his justice. God has a regulation with his love. Sometimes he regulates his love to choosing. Other times he regulates his love according to his system of justice. Annihilationists have greatly reduced the nature of God. Augustus Hopkins Strong recognized that one does not maintain the preeminence of God's holiness among his attributes, that one cannot have a proper view of the doctrine of atonement or retribution. If you do not allow God's preeminence of his holiness to be preeminent among his attributes, you cannot have a proper view of the doctrine of atonement or retribution. And then there are those who say that the soul is born mortal. It's the view called conditional immortality of the soul. This view holds that all souls are mortal at the point of death and only become immortal at the point of salvation. This view would recognize that everybody's soul comes into existence at the point of conception. At the point of conception, everybody has a soul. But this view teaches that all these souls are mortal souls. They're not immortal. They are finite souls. They won't exist for immortality forever. They're mortal souls. Some of the verses that are used to support conditional immortality of the soul are these. "If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die." But these seem to overlook the concept of spiritual death, like Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are all born dead in our sins. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. It's not talking about the soul ceasing to exist. It's talking about spiritual death. They seem to overlook that death leads to the cessation from existence in this physical world does not have to equate with a cessation from a consciousness in another state. Others will look to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and they will say, "See, when someone believes in the gospel, that's when their soul becomes immortal. If you don't believe in the gospel, your soul is mortal, and you will eventually just be annihilated." If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we'll take a look at this passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, "Speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. People will look at this and they'll say, see, Jesus Christ abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You gain immortality through the gospel. Prior to hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ, your soul is mortal. It will eventually end. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, your soul becomes immortal. It will go on forever and ever. But this passage is not saying that only the believer in the gospel receives immortality. This passage is saying that the cross is a gigantic signpost directing all to one of two paths. One is the current path of death, which we are all on. The other is the path of life. The cross is a gigantic signpost that brings light to the path of immortality that we will take. The gospel serves as the instruction guide as to how to understand the message of the cross. The gospel enables one to truly understand the path to an immortality of life. This is the promise of life that Paul speaks about in chapter 1, verse 1. The Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. What the cross does is it gives you a clear picture of the two paths that you have to choose for your immortality. You have the default destination of hell that all souls are bound for, and then you have everlasting life with Jesus Christ. You don't become immortal through believing in the cross. You get a clear understanding where your immortal soul will go through. The cross is a gigantic signpost that says you're going to spend immortality, your immortal soul will spend eternity in hell, or your immortal soul will spend eternity with God. Which do you choose? Will you trust in Jesus Christ and receive salvation for your sins and receive life and understand your immortal soul will be bound for an everlasting presence with God? Or will you continue in your sin and rebel and go to death and your mortal soul will go to the place of everlasting conscious torment? The cross is a signpost. You don't gain immortality by believing in the cross. All come to the cross with an immortal soul. And your response to the cross will determine where your immortal soul will go. Look also with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which he will bring about, speaking of Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. Well, here it seems to say, Paul seems to be teaching that only Jesus Christ possesses immortality. And being the Son of God, you could say that Paul is teaching only God possesses immortality. Nobody else has immortality but God. So are you telling me that the angels do not have immortality? That the angels will all eventually cease to exist? Are you telling me that believers do not have immortality either? That even believers will cease to exist? You see, if you want to say that God is the only one that is immortal, and therefore there are no unbelievers that have immortal souls, that's fine. But realize you're also going to have to say then that there are no believers with immortal souls. And there are no angels with immortality. And we can't say that. So what is Paul saying here? What he's saying here is that God has lived from eternity past as well into eternity future. God has innate and essential immortality. Immortality is innate to the personhood of God. Immortality is essential to God. God has been immortal from eternity past. God has always been immortal. Human immortality is dependent upon God and derived from God. Only God is immortal in an innate an essential way. God must be immortal or he cannot be God. But man's immortality is derived from God's immortality. Paul is not saying here that man is not immortal. We know that man is immortal because we all would agree that believers will spend everlasting life with God in heaven, that believers are immortal. What he's saying here is that we gain our immortality from God. There are verses that teach the souls of both the wicked and the righteous are immortal. You can read that for yourself. We're going to move on here. to page number 7, because I do want to kind of wrap this up. I want us to consider the implications. Consider the implications. Why forever torment? One reason is because sin against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinite punishment. One sin performed in this life against a holy, infinite God deserves an infinite, torturous judgment. Part of the reason that we fail to understand the necessity of a non-ending, everlasting, constant consciousness of torment is because we fail to understand the absolute holiness of God. One sin against an absolute holy, an absolute infinitely holy God deserves an absolute infinite ongoing punishment. The judgment must fit the crime. We fail to understand the extent of the crime of sinning against an infinitely holy, infinitely good creator, an infinite holy and an infinitely good God. We also need to understand that there are non-ending acts of sin in hell. Some will disagree that the punishment for one sin in this lifetime cannot be satisfied in a set amount of time. Their theory is that God's wrath against man's sin is finite and can be satisfied in a finite amount of time. Even if this was true, it would not negate the necessity for non-ending conscious torment, because man will never cease to rebel against God. The moment that man dies, he's not ceased his rebellion. He continues in a state of rebellion. Now, I'm not saying because he continues in a state of rebellion, therefore his punishment is not ending. No, his punishment is not ending because of the sins he committed before he died. But if you want to say that you can satisfy God's judgment for your sins in this world, because his judgment is a finite judgment for your sins in this world, well, you're still left to deal with the sins that continue on after you die. And so that's another reason why to believe in an annihilation view is just not according to Scripture. Because the soul never stops rebelling against God. There's a constant rebellion against God. And so even if it was possible to satisfy God's wrath for what is done in this life, you continue have to deal with God's wrath for the sins that you commit after this life, because the soul is in a constant state of rebellion against God. Here's another implication of considering this doctrine. God is infinitely worthy. Sin is infinitely evil and can be removed only through the punishment of a being who himself is endless, is of endless worth. When you understand the true doctrine of hell and the true doctrine of God's wrath, you understand just how much you need an infinite Savior of infinite worth to go to the cross and bear your punishment and satisfy the eternal, non-ending wrath of God. And only Jesus Christ could do that. This doctrine also has a sobering effect on the Christian's life. This is the type of doctrine that should burn away the complacent attitude Christians may have towards God and their Christian life. And we can be very complacent about our Christianity. We can be very complacent about our attitude towards God. Again, quoting Trevor Cragen, thinking about hell heightens our awe of God. It drives us to seek his mercy and deepens our gratitude for his salvation. Contemplating hell should also deepen our gratitude for his salvation. Our understanding of hell should have a profound effect on how we respond to persecutors. Is there any amount of vileness one could suffer at the hands of another that would cause the offended to wish hell upon the offender? Is there anything that anyone could ever do to you who have been redeemed, to us who have received salvation, to us who knows there's no condemnation? Is there anything that could be done to us that would ever wish hell on anyone? Is there anything that could ever be done to us in light of God's forgiveness of our sins, in the light of our assurance of everlasting life? Is there anything that could ever be done to us that we could not forgive? We understand hell. We understand God's forgiveness. And when we understand God's forgiveness, now we're in the position to be able to forgive others for what they've done to us. It heightens our awareness of man's depravity. Even after thousands of years of torment, man will still refuse to repent and believe in God. That's the depravity of mankind. Mankind left to himself, no matter what, will never, ever repent of his rebellion. And then, of course, it should heighten our urgency for evangelism. Just to conclude here this evening, there will be always those who consider non-ending conscious torment in hell to be morally unacceptable. There will always be those who exalt God's love above all other attributes and conclude that the doctrine of non-ending conscious torment in hell is illogical and must be abandoned. The problem with this sort of reason is that it is governed by the principle that truth must align with what makes me happiest. It does not matter what man's finite yet sinful mind has to say about truth. All that matters is what does the Bible have to say about truth. Satan does not want us to understand the endless nature of hell because he does not want us to understand the full significance of the cross. Plus, he does not want us to fully grasp the horrors of our default destination. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is to say there is no judgment for sin. If we do not teach the Bible's clear teaching on hell, people are going to be deceived into believing that escaping God's end time condemnation is really not that big of a deal. If we don't clearly teach people what hell is like, they're not going to see the importance of escaping God's judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says that it has been appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. God is bound to judge sinners, and man is bound to stand before God, the judge of sinners. It will happen. All will one day stand before God, and if you are not hidden in Christ, if you are not in Christ, you will stand before God's judgment seat. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The reason it is terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God is because he stands ready to condemn forever every soul who refuses to trust Jesus to condemn them to an eternity of non-ending conscious torment. That's why it is fearful. That's why it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He stands ready to condemn all unbelievers to a non-ending conscious torment. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. To be in Christ is to have solidarity with Christ. All souls must seriously consider if they have solidarity with Christ. It's what we all must seriously consider. Do we have solidarity with Christ? It's what every soul must consider. Every soul in the church, every soul must consider. Are they at one with Christ? If you're at one with Christ, there is no condemnation. When one considers the ramifications of not rightly answering this question, we must consider what Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And when we ask ourselves, are we hidden in Christ? When we encourage our loved ones to ask themselves, are they hidden in Christ? They need to be reminded that the heart is desperately sick. The heart is desperately sick and more deceitful than anything else. And they need to ask God to reveal to them, are they really hidden in Christ? Do you have a solidarity relationship with Christ? To have a solidarity relationship with Christ, you must confess that you are a sinner. You cannot have a solidarity relationship with Christ until you're ready to admit, yes, I am a sinner. To have a solidarity relationship with Christ, you must confess that you deserve to be punished to death for your sin. You can't be at one with Christ. You can't have a solidarity relationship with Jesus Christ unless you're ready to admit that because you are a sinner, you deserve to die for those sins. That is justice. Justice says, I must die because I am a sinner. To have solidarity with Christ, you must confess that there is nothing you can do to avoid that punishment. If you want to be at one with Christ, you must come to the point where you admit there is absolutely nothing I can do to avoid this punishment. I will be punished for my sins, and I can't do anything about it. To have a solidarity relationship with Christ, you must confess that you know that Jesus Christ has taken your punishment in your place. To have solidarity with Christ, you must put your faith in God's promises that if you confess belief in Christ's death for your sins and his burial and resurrection and repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you will be saved. We are sinners. We deserve death. There's nothing we can do about it, but Christ has done it all. It's up to us to confess Jesus Christ as the Lord and to believe that his death on the cross satisfied God's righteous judgment against us, and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a non-ending, everlasting, constant consciousness of torment. The gospel has the power to save mankind from that end. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the understanding that we must teach all of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that all of your word is good. There is goodness in every doctrine found within the pages of Scripture. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.